We are in 2 Samuel chapter 16, resuming our study at verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is diagram behind me on the board. Top circle, eternal security. Bottom circle, filling with God the Holy Spirit. We lose that every time we sin. We regain the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit when we name a known sin, and therefore we're back into a condition of being absolutely spiritual. And then we work on the relative side of our spiritual life, which is the growth factor. But you can't do the growth factor until you do the absolute side of your spiritual life. And that is easily accomplished. It's a grace function. Again, 1 John 1:9. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. So, we left off with King David has been run out of Jerusalem. We saw that he made a lot of noble decisions on his way out the door, that people that didn't have Bible doctrine would not make those decisions, including returning the ark back into the city of Jerusalem, caring about the people in Jerusalem, that they would not suffer for a prolonged siege. And then most greatly, he said, whatever happens, happens. Whatever God will do, it seems good to him, it will be good to me. And that's in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 25, where he said, let him do to me as seems good to him. And that is exactly the right attitude. Whatever God sees as the good, let him do that. And then we know what God's good is. It's to advance the believer to spiritual maturity. And David knows that one in the back of his pocket as well. But he's relying on the Lord and not on mankind. However, he's not completely avoiding. He's not in the concept of avoidance or sublimation or denial. He knows exactly what's happening. He knows this is going to be a battle at some point. And so he has made provisions to send back a spy back into Jerusalem to provide information to him. In fact, several of them. And so he has set the stage, as he should do, as a good strategist would do, is you're going to try to find an advantage in the coming conflict. So what does that tell us as Christians? You saw the wood in front of you. You don't become a zombie when you become a Christian. You do normal things. If you're a student, you do your duty as a student. If you're a parent, you do your duty as a parent, as a child, et cetera, et cetera. And so our conscience, as we have a doctrine called the soul and the spirit, and it discusses one of the characteristics of the human soul. There's five of them. The conscience is one. And you're directed to have a conscience towards fellow humans that's clear. And you're directed to have a conscience towards God that is also clear. So directing it towards God is a lot easier. You simply rebound, and then you can study Bible doctrine. Towards human beings, of course, you got a lot of complexities involved because you got to understand the three categories of truth. The divine institutions designed for all mankind. There's four of them. You've got to understand the gospel, the unbeliever, their plight. And, of course, you've got to understand what God has commanded you to do. So to keep your conscience clear before other people, you're dealing with people all the time. And people have old sin natures. They'll stab you in the back. They'll gossip, lie, cheat you. What are you supposed to do? How do you keep your conscience clear towards them? Well, it's doing a right thing in a right way. And we have the problem-solving devices that are set out in the Bible for you to navigate your way through this life. And we will take up the problem-solving devices again. We did it, probably about 3 or 4 months ago, but we'll go that way again. And a lot of these are things you've heard before, turn the other cheek. That's a problem-solving device. They lie about you, you don't lie back. What gives you the power to do that? Well, because you realize, of course, under grace orientation to life, you treat other people not as they deserve, but as you would like to be treated. And then you forgive as the Lord forgave, which is a whole other avenue of approach. But basically, under the grace concept, if you got what you deserved, you'd be incinerated immediately. So why not treat other people with the same attitude? They're going to wrong you, but there's ways for you to react and you keep your conscience clean. But David is doing his duty as a king. He knows that he's appointed by God as a king. He knows that revolution is a sin. His son is engaged in sin. God did not authorize him to be the next king. God did not promote him. And so David knows that. And he's making provisions because he knows that there's going to be ultimately a reckoning. Either Absalom's going to kill him, or he's going to have to kill Absalom, or Absalom's going to have to be taken out in some way or the other. So he's preparing for this battle. He saw the wood in front of him, but he knows that the battle is the Lord's. And this is a critical statement, that the battle is always the Lord's. Whatever your problems are, the ultimate outcome is God's, in God's hand. But that doesn't mean that you don't train. The doctrine of war, soldiers are told to train and train hard, but they remember in the back of their head that the battle is the Lord's. We saw this with other commanders as well. The battle's the Lord. Joab said the same thing, who was David's commander-in-chief. Well, his senior general, David's commander-in-chief. He got the troops together and he said, remember, we're going to go fight them, but be courageous, and the battle's the Lord's. It's already been decided. So David is acting right on the beam of Bible doctrine. He's applying Bible doctrine to the problems of his life, and these are big problems. Your favorite son's turned against you, trying to kill you, driving you out of town. Most people, their tendency would be revenge. Let's kill them. A lot of anger towards God, towards other people. How could these people all desert me and go to the other side? Bitterness. He doesn't have any of that. He has a relaxed mental attitude. He's using problem-solving devices towards his problems. And so now we have verse 16. Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. The king said to Ziba, why do you have these? And Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink. Again, the doctrine of drinking. We're not going to do a sidebar, but drinking wine is not a sin. Getting drunk is a sin. But wine can be an antiseptic. It can do many wonderful things. Paul even told Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake, because basically he was having a hard time with the biddies in the church he was teaching. They were giving him a fit. Couldn't deal with them. So have a shot of wine. It kind of calms your nerves down. So yes, there are some people that say, oh, you can't, the lips that touch alcohol will never touch mine. Used to be a big thing back in the old days. No, you can have a drink. So the doctrine of drinking, we're not going to take a sidebar, but you've got your book. You can look it up if you're curious. What does the Bible say about drinking? If you don't want to drink, don't drink. If you want to drink, there's nothing wrong with having a drink or two. It's just drunkenness is a sin. Verse 3, then the king said, and where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel restore the kingdom of my father to me. So the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord the king. So there's a division among the people. You choose who you're going to go with. Now, if you're a betting man, you know that the vast majority of people are with Absalom. There's only a small group of faithful people with David. So most people would go with Absalom, but you'd be on the wrong team. You'd be on the wrong team, because when God's on your side, it doesn't matter that there's one or two people. God's on your side. If the Lord's with you, who could be against you? Which is another Bible verse under the doctrine of fear. And God is for you. So what are you afraid about? Shouldn't be. God indwells you in the church age. So does Jesus Christ. He indwells you. So does the Holy Spirit. As the book says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, which is Satan and all his minions. They can't touch you. Nothing can touch you. You can touch you, but that's about it. You can make bad decisions. So this guy's made his choice, and he's on the right side. As we saw the other person with great nobility, he said, I don't care if I die. I'm with you, chapter 15. Whether I die or whether I live, I'm doing the right thing. Verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. And so this person's coming out. He's seeing David go by with his small entourage. He starts to curse him up and down, cursing King David, every word in the book, probably making some other hand signs at him as well. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he were cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Well, the best lie has some truth in it. David is a man of bloodshed. He killed a lot of people. He was a warrior. He also murdered a lot of people. But he rebounded from that. The city of Nob is his greatest sin in terms of murdering people. This reminds me of the story of when Sherman was leaving Atlanta with his army to raise innocent civilian homes across Georgia. There was an episode where a federal soldier was laying alongside the road drunk. And he had already stolen a bunch of property from innocent Southern civilians. And he was drunk and laying on the road. And when Sherman went by, he started to curse Sherman, just cursing him up and down. And as Sherman rode by, he ignored the person. But his aide noted in his diary that this person was very drunk, cursing Sherman, and called him every name in the book. And Sherman did nothing about it, which tells you everything about his mindset. You're going to curse your general officer and he does nothing about it? Obviously, Sherman wanted these people to get drunk and go out and pillage the countryside. So things were exactly as he wanted them to be. Usually, if you're going to curse a king, it's the death sentence immediately. In fact, in the ancient world, a lot of monarchs would come into town and they would send out their bodyguards in front, kind of like the Secret Service. And they would ensure when the king went by, nobody could raise up their eyes to look at the king. Every person had to have their eyes down. And if the entourage saw anyone that was daring to look up at the king, they'd come in and slap you in the face. And if you did any type of resistance, they'd kill you on the spot. So in this case, this is quite unusual that this person is cussing David, because most people expect David just to tell his mighty men that are with him, go out and cut his throat, kill him. Verse 9, then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? That's an idiom. We've seen that idiom many times. It's just a term of derision. Let me go over now and cut off his head. I mean, that's what I would say if I was with him. Let me go cut this guy's head off, man. How dare you speak to the king that way? But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who will say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai, and to all the servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. In other words, God controls history. And David realizes this is far less drastic to him in his mind than the fact that his favorite son is trying to kill him. And therefore, God controls history. God has allowed this to occur. And we saw why. It's part of his punishment. Every sin has a price tag associated with it. And we already saw that the prophet told David very clearly what the future punishments were going to be. But the good news is that when you rebound, all the suffering that's attached to the sins that you do are automatically converted to suffering for blessing. Because you cannot grow up this scale without testing, which you can call suffering for blessing. So if you have any suffering, the first thing you want to identify, do I deserve this suffering? Or you can say, do I not deserve the suffering? If you can convince yourself, and maybe it's true that you don't deserve the suffering, you didn't do anything wrong, you didn't do any sins, but calamity has hit you, then it's suffering for blessing. The purpose is to get you to the next level of spiritual maturity. Illustration, Job. Job knew he didn't do anything wrong. His whole thing was wiped out. His children were killed, house burned down, all sorts of bad stuff. And what was his attitude? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He knew that he was not under divine discipline suffering. He was under suffering for blessing. So David knows that he's getting what he deserved for the sins that he committed, but he also knows that the suffering's been converted to blessing. So whatever happens is for his good, not for his cursing. So he puts himself in God's hands entirely, as we saw in verse 25 of 2 Samuel chapter 15, where he said, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. So God is allowing this person to curse him up and down. Again, it's a test for David. What are you going to do, cut his head off or just ignore it? Well, he ignored it. He did the right thing. He knows that he's being driven out, and he knows that Absalom is this close away from pursuing him with a gigantic army, overtaking his little entourage and killing them all. Wouldn't be too hard to do from a human perspective. So he's basically saying, God's allowed this. Who am I to say I'm going to stop it? So he's applying Bible doctrine to the exigencies of his own life. So you have problems, I have problems. I don't tell you what to do. Please don't tell me what to do. You solve it. You got Bible doctrine, you figure it out. And sometimes you're going to have a problem where you have a choice between right and wrong. It's kind of easy. What if you got a choice between right and right? Then which one do you do? That's a little harder. What's more nuanced? For example, Philemon. Philemon was a slave owner. He had a slave named Onesimus. We have a book called Philemon. Onesimus stole from his master and ran away. The just punishment for that, there is a just punishment. It would be whatever it is, X. You stole and you've run away. So when he returned to Philemon, Onesimus did, with a letter from Paul, the letter to Philemon, Philemon had a choice. He had a choice between two right things. Because it would not be a sin for him to turn him over to law enforcement and have the slave punished. Because he committed larceny. Doesn't matter if you're a slave or a freeman, you stole. And so he would be right to turn him over and to have him punished. He'd also be right to free him. So he had a choice between two right things. And so, you have what's called a Hobbesian choice, where you have a choice between two wrong things. Which one do I do? Both of them are wrong. And so we have these types of choices in life. David made the right choice. So you can see example after example after example. Well, David doesn't need to rebound. He's applying Bible doctrine to the problems of his life, and he's hitting a home run on all of them. Doing real good, which tells you what? He's pretty far up this ladder. He's applying Bible doctrine to his life. But if you don't have the Bible doctrine, you can't apply it. I got that. But see, he's been studying and he's been learning. He's now about 63. He'll live about another 6 or 7 years before he dies. So he's getting near the top of his game. And he's getting this final test. When you reach near the top here, you will have a test where your entire world will collapse on top of you. Like Job. And your test may not be my test. This is in the doctrine of suffering. And then what are you going to do? You won't get this test down here. That's reserved for the big cats that get up the road. And so that will propel, if you pass that test, it's called subject matter expert witness testing, you'll be propelled to the highest level. And so if you, apparently from the study of the Word of God, if you get to about here, you're guaranteed to pass the test. Because everybody that's got that big test has passed it, that I've come across in the Word of God. But there are a lot of people that got up to here, and they couldn't get any further. That's as far as they got. Saul, for example, never got to the big test, because he died the sin unto death. But if you reach a certain level, you're almost guaranteed to pass the big one, the big test. And your test might be different than my test. And my test might be different than your test. But there are certain categories that's going to hit you. Loss of a loved one. Loss of all your wealth, like Job. He got hammered. Loss of health. Loss of this. Loss of that. And that was undeserved suffering. He didn't deserve it. He was in fellowship. He was doing the right thing. And kaboom. Got it. That's reserved for very few people. There's not many people that get up to this level. Very, very, very few. It's fine as hen's teeth, as we say. And hens don't have teeth. It's an old expression. But you can get there. The only person going to stop you is you. There's nothing else that can stop you. But you can stop you cold in your tracks. And you can do it to yourself. Because God's directive will, as we studied, is for you to get here. Is that what you want? That's what he wants. So if he wants it, he will make it happen through predestination and election. He arranges history and bends your life right around your volition. Bends it exactly the way it's going to go for you to get there, if you want to get there. So he has bent David up like a pretzel. What do I mean by that? Well, this is God's directive will, this green line. The actual path that you will take and I will take is not going to be a straight path. This is a human that never sins. They just go, boop, 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 get up there real quick. They never get off the track because God has a track for your life. The only person who ever did that is Jesus of Nazareth. Most humans, our track, every time you sin, you're off that track. But if you rebound, you get back. Then you sin over this way, off the track. You rebound, you get back. You go through two steps up, three steps backwards. But you, so your actual line of your life will look like this. It'll be all messed up, but you'll get there if you want to. And God, through he knew you were going to do these things a long time ago. He made provision to bail you out, like he did with David. He knew David was going to do Bathsheba. He knew David was going to do Gath, where he slobbered and pretended to be an idiot. He knew David was going to murder those people in the city of Nob. He knew all that stuff. He knew he was going to go try to kill Abigail's husband. He knew that David was going to marry more than one woman. All these are bad decisions. But see, David would rebound a lot, and he would just keep moving, keep moving, keep moving. That's our life. And when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, that's what it's going to look like. But your testimony, your beep thing is going to look different than mine. Mine might go way off the frickin' board at one point, but it'll come back. Same with yours. Yours might go to Louisiana. Don't know. But it will come back. And that's the secret to his success. That's the secret to our success. We just keep going. We have no illusions, and we apply Bible doctrine as we move up. But that's our goal, is to learn the doctrine so you can apply it. Because God, once you learn a doctrine and put it in your head, he'll give you a test so you can apply it to a problem. I use this illustration a lot, like eternal security. Most Christians don't even know about eternal security. Once you learn this doctrine, he'll give you a test. Like, you'll do some sin that will just shock you. Oh, I'm not saved, I'm not saved. And then all you got to do is apply the doctrine of eternal security to the test. You pass the test, you've moved up the ladder. You've moved up the ladder. So David is making good decisions. Verse 12. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So he's under cursing, he's under discipline, that's true. But it's suffering for blessing. It's still discipline, it's still cursing, but it's been converted. The second you rebound from a sin, whatever discipline you had from God is converted to your blessing. It's meant to advance you up the ladder. So he used the word cursing, but it's cursing for blessing, not cursing for discipline. This day. And so he's saying, I don't know how it's going to turn out. But he said, it's up to the Lord. And none of us know how it's going to turn out. We just know God's directive will. Verse 13, so David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside, parallel with him. As he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust on him. This guy won't give up, man. He's following after, throwing stones at him and throwing rocks at him and cursing at him. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. So they've got the food. God provided the provisions for this guy with a donkey, 200 donkeys of food and wine and stuff. Because otherwise, you're fleeing out of the city. You don't really have time to take a lot of provisions. But God provides. He always provides. Verse 15, Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Now remember, this fellow, we've been introduced to him before. He's a very shrewd, smart, conniving person. But he's smart, got a high IQ, and very conniving. He has a lot of power lust in his soul. And so he is the chief advisor to Absalom. Now, it came about when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. So again, is he being hypocritical? No. Remember, he's one of David's plants. So when he says, long live the king, you could say, well, isn't that a sin? No. Because this is war. And in warfare, you can use deception. That's not a sin. He's using deception because this is warfare. So this would not be something he has to rebound from when he's blowing smoke on Absalom. Long live the king. In his mind, he's not with Absalom. He's with King David. But he is playing his role. Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? He's talking about his dad. He said, I knew you were loyal to my dad. Why did you go with your dad? Then Hushai said to Absalom, no. For whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Again, he's lying to Absalom. But again, in love and warfare, they say all is fair. That's what I tell my sons. Oh, they see this, you know, I say, well, she's not married yet, is she? No, then she's fair game. You know, every good-looking woman's got a boyfriend. You just got to present your credentials, and maybe they'll change their mind. Maybe they won't. But until they're married, they're, you know, they're alpha males, so that's what they're supposed to do. And, of course, females have ways of letting you know if they're single, if they're interested or not. And you can pick up pretty quick. If they're not interested, move on to the next one. No extra charge for dating tips if you're still out there, folks. But, you know, same with this guy. All's fair in love and war. Not married yet. And the battle's not engaged yet. So he doesn't need to rebound. A lot of people read, oh, Hushai's lying. He's a liar. Can God allow people to lie? No, this is warfare. He's planted there to do that. He's actually doing his service for the king, just as any warrior that's pulling a bow and arrow and slinging a sword. Okay. Besides, whom should I serve? This is what he's saying. Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence. Will Absalom buy it or not? Well, what's he doing to Absalom? He's stroking him. And people that are arrogant, they like to be stroked. Oh, you're just wonderful. You're so good. You're so good. They'll tell you what you want to hear. A true friend will tell you, dude, you're messing up. But a semi-friend, they'll tell you what they want to hear. And then you'll be their best friend forever, but then they'll go gossip about you behind your back in a heartbeat. They're not being truthful with you. Like if you walk out of the house, your mom says, I wouldn't wear that. You know, they're trying to help you out, or whatever it is. Or your sister, if you have a sister. And of course, that's another story, sister rivalry. That's an all interesting topic, but we won't go that way either. Anyway, verse 20. Then Absalom said to Ethophel, give your advice. What shall we do? So he's got two advisors. The old one that was advisor to King David and his conniving friend, this other fellow. So Ethophel said to Absalom, go in to your father's concubines, who he has kept left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. Remember, he left 10 concubines. Go in means have sex with them. And not just have sex with them in private, but do it out in public so people can see you basically raping these women. And then all Israel will know that there's no going back, that daddy's got to die, who is David. So this is, again, this is an evil man giving evil advice. Verse 22, so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. So he's presenting himself as God's telling me to do this to you. God's telling me to do this to you. And so David knows better. Absalom doesn't know better. And with that, we have expended our time for today. But this is an exciting story. How will it end? How will it end? It'll end exactly as God wants it to end. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.